You'll recall that in Exodus chapter 2, we are beginning the story of Moses. Moses, who was put in that little baby ark and thrown out onto the Nile River under the watchful eye of his sister, and was picked up by one of Pharaoh's daughters, and then miraculously provided for by his own mother, and then returned to Pharaoh's daughter after he had been weaned, and brought up in Pharaoh's household, which is where we come to the end of verse 10. It was the miracle of Moses' birth story that would have been in the minds of the original readers of this text. We quickly learn, though, that Moses, in a note of probable irony, almost certainly irony, has grown up. Follow with me in verse 11. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Let's stop there. What does that mean exactly? If you are quick with your Bible, you can turn over to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Keep your finger back there in Exodus 2. We're going to be spending most of our time there. But we'll get a little commentary, a little highlight on our story of what it meant for Moses to grow up in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in word and in deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. The text will go on to talk about what is recorded in Exodus. Moses is nearly 40 years old. Letter B, number one on your outlines. Moses is nearly 40 years old and very well educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians, which would have included hieroglyphic writing. It would have included hieratic writing, cursive script writing. It would have included all of the things that went on in the 18th dynasty. If you've got your timelines that I handed out to you several weeks ago, this is locating Moses smack dab in the middle of the 18th dynasty. And so part of the practices of the 18th dynasty were they were really into horseback riding, archery on horseback, those kinds of things. And we would expect that Moses, as a prince of Egypt, would have participated in all of these things. He would have been an expert in all of these things. And because of the large group of slave laborers that Israel was, he was probably well-versed in the languages of Canaan. He was able to interact, in other words, with his Hebrew brethren, even though in every way, he appears the Egyptian. He probably had the shaved eyebrows inked in his own eyebrows instead of having actual hair there. He would have looked like a traditional Egyptian. The 18th dynasty, one of the famous kings, this will give you a visual of the 18th dynasty, is King Tut. A lot of us know about King Tut because he's got a traveling display that of all the gold and all of the riches of Egypt and that kind of thing. That look of King Tut with the funny little straight beard, the predecessor to Kurt Fuqua's beard, was King Tut, and a lot of shaved facial hair, very smooth looking, a lot of makeup on the face. This was probably the way that originally, as he was raised in Egypt as a prince in Pharaoh's court, this is how Moses would have appeared. This is how he would have looked. He would have looked very Egyptian. He was well-versed in what it meant to be a prince in Egypt. He would have understood how to speak to Pharaoh. He would have understood how to function in the court that was Pharaoh's household in that 18th dynasty. It's clear from the scriptures that even in the midst of all of his being raised as an Egyptian, being raised in the 18th dynasty, being raised as part of Pharaoh's household, he had some sense in his mind that he was to be a deliverer. He understood that he was a Hebrew, and he understood that in some capacity he was supposed to be a deliverer. If you jump down in Acts chapter 7, we started in verse 22 and 23. Look at verse 25. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance, or salvation is another way of translating that word, through him. But they, the Israelites, did not understand. Why did they not understand? Well, jump back to Exodus. Let's pick up the story again there. Exodus chapter 2. It's clear, letter C on your outlines, that Moses had a sense that he was supposed to be a deliverer or a savior for his ethnic people, the Israelites. Like a champion, Moses comes out from the comforts of his Egyptian upbringing. It says that in Hebrews 11, that he put away the comforts of being an Egyptian. And he comes out like a champion to his people with a good intention, an effort to rescue them from their oppression. Let's see how he does. It came about in those days, Moses had grown up. Like I said, there's a certain irony to that, and I want you to appreciate how it's pivoted against what is about to happen. He went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way, and he looked that way. And when he saw that there was no one around or no one looking, he struck down the Egyptian. That's code for he killed him. And he hid him in the sand. This was Moses' first attempts at being a deliverer for God's people. So he goes out and he sees one of his brethren being beaten. And he sees the opportunity. It says that he had vengeance in his heart in the New Testament. That he wanted to justify what was going on. And so he took hold of that Egyptian and he beat him to death. And then after beating him to death, he hid the body in the sands of Egypt. Letter D, top of that next page, on your outlines. Moses defends, he kills this Egyptian oppressor in an act of violent vengeance. The text seems to indicate that Moses' actions were not simply out of some sort of a justifiable rage. It was not one of those, Moses just snapped because of the oppression, or the Hebrew was about to die, and so Moses snapped and killed the Egyptian in an effort to save a man, but it was actually a self-effort to establish himself as a redeemer of his own people. Certainly, Acts lends credence to that idea. He was thoughtful in what he did. What does it say? What does it say he does? He looks this way, and he looks that way. He knows what he's about to do. He's going to take that Egyptian, and he's going to teach him a lesson. He's going to teach that lesson, not for the benefit of the Egyptian who he's going to kill. He's going to show the Hebrews, I'm here now. I'm here. I'm grown up. I'm ready. Let's do this thing. Let's get delivered. Let's get out of this problem that we are in of slavery. He's a redeemer, but he's a bit of the reckless type. He's got a temper. Have you noticed? He's got a temper, and it will continue to plague him. It will not just plague him here. You will see him plagued with this temper again. Some commentators write that for a Christian leader, and by Christian leader, I do not mean a pastor or an elder. Those are certainly Christian leaders. But for any person that is a leader, a father, a mother, anyone that is claimed the name of Christ and has gone public with that name, anyone who is showing that name to the world and is leading by virtue of being a follower of Jesus Christ, there's nothing more destructive to your witness than this: a temper, anger, a violent spirit, a vengeful heart, taking justice into your own hands. And Moses has a problem, such a problem that he goes out and he beats this Egyptian to death. Clearly, though, the Israelites did not understand Moses' leadership in the same fashion that Moses understood it. He came out with a heart to deliver the people, and what do the people then respond with? Thank you! Finally! You're finally coming to help us, Moses. Rather, they are antagonistic towards him. Let's follow along in verses 13 and 14. So Moses goes out the next day. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. Now we've got two Hebrews that are beating up on each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? Like, can't we just get along? This is Moses' appeal to him. But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? You might be a prince in Egypt, but you are no prince amongst the Hebrews. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? How would you like that? What? You know about that? Uh-oh. In other words, what happened? Well, the Hebrew that he had saved had gone back and told his buddies, "You wouldn't believe what happened to me. I was getting a tar kicked out of me by the Egyptian so-and-so, and up shows up Moses, you know, the guy that lives in Pharaoh's household. He's one of us, but he's one of them. And he kills the guy, and he shoves his body into the sand, and he sends me on my way. And he told other people about this, and now the Israelites know. Are you planning on killing me as you killed that Egyptian?" Moses became fearful and said, "Surely this matter has become known. It's gone public." Great measure of your leadership, great measure of your behavior, is that the things that you do when you are alone, the things that you do in private, the things that you do that you don't think other people know about, you better be ready for those things to go public. You better be ready for people to know what it is that is going on in the whole of your life, not just the part that everybody can see. Because you know what's going to happen someday? Your life will become public. It's inevitable. That thing or this thing that we deal with, that we struggle with, it's going to go public at some point. It is better to deal with these things in the way that God has called us to, in honesty and in truth, so that we can solve these things in our lives, than to have this happen to you. This sullies the name of God. This sullies damages the reputation of a Christian to be caught in these kinds of situations. And this is what happens to Moses. He is immediately gripped by fear. He immediately knows the jig is up. Follow along. Letter G on your outlines. Despite being grown up in Egypt, and that's why I say it's irony. It's irony because he comes out as the victor. He comes out as the redeemer. He comes out as the savior. He says, "I have grown up. I have been in the court of Pharaoh, and I am grown up now." Moses' actions reveal, though, an immaturity, a lack of grown-upness as a follower of God and as a godly leader. That's my nephew. We're fine. He's so used to hearing my voice. He's like, "Get me out of here." Moses' actions reveal immaturity as a follower of God and as a godly leader. Now, you might feel like I'm overstepping my boundaries by saying that. I mean, how could I criticize Moses? I criticize because I believe that God has a plan here. I criticize because clearly going out as a deliverer and taking matters into your own hands is not characteristic of a godly leader or a Christian follower. Clearly, Moses has more to learn. He has grown up in Egypt, but he has not grown up in the Lord. He is not the follower that he ought to be, and we will see a different Moses eventually. We'll see shadows of the old guy, but we will see a different man. His efforts toward being Israel's redeemer are soon left in a shambles as the secret of his murder go public. Of course, we now hit this point in the story where it's run, Moses, run. But before we get there, before Moses takes off for the desert, let me just note here, because I think it's the most important part of this section. I think we live in a culture that is intoxicated by knowledge. We're intoxicated by intellect. We are dazzled by people that are talented and have great abilities. We are inebriated by people that are well-spoken and communicate hope. We live in a world that is overwhelmed by knowledge, both secular and biblical. I am not just speaking of secular knowledge or knowledge of just how this world works, scientific knowledge and sociological knowledge and financial knowledge. We are also intoxicated by biblical knowledge in the church. We are dazzled by people that just know gobs and gobs and gobs of useless information. I know because I'm one of those geeks that loves that kind of information. And I know how intoxicating it is to my own soul. Knowledge, whether it is worldly knowledge or spiritual knowledge, does not make for maturity. The two do not necessarily work together. They are designed to be complementary. but they do not necessarily work together. Some of the most immature, violent, nasty people I know have got a tremendous command of the Bible. Some of the smartest people I know in the world, people that are engineers and doctors and scientists, and they've got more knowledge in their pinky than I will ever have in my whole person, lack character and do not make a difference in the areas of life that actually last and count. Knowledge does not translate into maturity. And we have been intoxicated, particularly in the West, particularly in this country, that being well-spoken counts for character. And it does not. Following God, being a godly leader, requires character and it requires wisdom. These are things that Moses was lacking. There were two things which Moses possessed only in seed form. He had an image of what they meant in Egypt, but he didn't understand what it meant to have godly character, and he did not understand what it meant to have godly wisdom to the level that it required for him to be a deliverer, for the level that it required for him to be the leader of his people. Moses had grown up in Egypt, but now he needed to grow up and mature in character and wisdom, and not just character and wisdom in the general sense, but godly character and godly wisdom. And so God is going to take Moses and remove him from being a prince of Egypt, and he will cast him into the desert of Midian. Let me just pause here and say, do you ever feel like this? Do you ever feel like you've grown up in the Lord and you've been going to church a long time, and maybe you've been married a while, or maybe you're just at that point, you're graduating, you know, in a week, and you're just on the cusp. You're like, you're just ready to bust out, you know? People around you are complimenting you on how much you've matured and how much you've grown. And then it just seems like God kind of pushes you to the side. Like the opportunities that are there are not what you thought they would be. The place where you're at is not where you dreamed you would be. Perhaps you look at your life and you think of where you're at right now and you wonder to yourself, why am I dealing with this? Why am I in these circumstances? Why haven't things come easier, more naturally, just better for me? Why am I not the person that I felt like God was making me into? Why am I stuck in these cruddy circumstances? Why can't I get to that place where I'm really living the victorious life? Could I offer up to you that Moses is a story of a man who had grown up in the world in the ultimate of intellectual, in the ultimate of educational opportunities? That he had it all going on. And when he was at the apex, when he was at the height of this learning, of this power, of the strength that was in his hands. I mean, think about that. He walked up to a guy who was an oppressor and he beat him up and killed him. I mean, Moses is no like shrinking violet. He's not like some kind of skinny little white Jew that just, you know, had nothing going for him. Or tan Jew. He was strong and he was established and he was smart. But in the midst, at the height of that, God takes him out of the game. And not just out of the game for a year. Not just out of the game for a little while. He's about to take him out of the game for 40 years. 40 years! He's already 40 years old. You know what that means? Moses doesn't have anything particularly significant that goes on in his life until he's 80. Whoa! That is unbelievable. He thought he was grown up at 40. But he needs another 40 years of tutelage under God's right hand in order to grow up and be ready to be a leader. And even then, there will be issues, but we'll get to those. You find yourself in that place, be patient. Do you find yourself in a place that you don't understand, in circumstances that are frustrating to you? Do you find yourself in a place where you feel like, hey, I've made some mistakes and God's done with me? God's kicked me off to the side. I've screwed up in my life. And now I'm worthless. I'm just gonna check out. God's got nothing for me. Let me be so bold as to say, you're wrong. You're just wrong. God is not done with you. God has you in the circumstances that He has you in because He wants to mature you. God wants to grow you up in His school. You may be all grown up in the schools of the United States of America. You may be all grown up, and we may look at you and just think, you are the cat's meow. But all that matters is your character in God. All that matters is the wisdom that you have in the Lord. What really matters in this world is what lasts beyond it. What really matters here is your relationship with Jesus. And God wants to develop each one of us in a way that is going to glorify His kingdom. He is not done with you. He has not kicked you off to the side. You have not disqualified yourself by the stupid things that you've done. And you've got to know. You've got to know. By virtue of me being the lead pastor of your church, that this is true. All right? I am a total idiot. I have done phenomenally stupid things. And God uses me as an object lesson of the foolish to confound the wise. I have no idea how I became a lead pastor. Should not have happened. Just bad idea. But here I am. God continues to save and redeem and transform people. And He uses those of us that are the biggest failures to do the most crazy stuff for the sake of the kingdom of God. He has not forgotten your name. He called you by name, and He will redeem the situation that you are in for things that are beyond your comprehension. It will not be what you think it will be. It will be greater than that. Hang on. Don't lose hope. Everybody has to walk through the desert. Everybody. You, me, Moses. So let's learn. Let's learn, because it's hard to know what's going on when you're in the middle of it, isn't it? It's easier to look back on this guy's life and say, okay, I see a pattern. I see a way that God works with people. I see what God does here, and it gives me hope for what God's doing here. So let's engage this, because there's not a one of us that doesn't have desert experiences. There's not a one of us that isn't in some kind of circumstance that we just don't get. We just don't understand. We just can't make heads or tails out of it. That's Moses. He just did something that he thought was going to be understood by the Hebrews. He did something that he thought, this is going to go over great. I bet you he went to bed that night with a little, you know, giddy up. I'm going out there tomorrow. It's going to be great. Sees a couple guys arguing. Hey, guys, come on. Let's make up. What are you going to do? Kill us? Like you did that guy yesterday? Whoa. You know, check that. Now I've got trouble. And look what it says in the next verse. When Pharaoh heard of this matter. Now, if you're following along on your outline, this is Tut or Thutmosis the III. He was the Pharaoh that Moses would have grown up under that for those first 40 years. When he heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of this Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Midian, I've got a graphic up here for you. You remember Egypt is on the left-hand side. See the big Nile River and all of the Nile tributaries? Remember the Hebrews settled up in the Nile Delta, which is where the Nile River fans out, right up there in the north. This is where Moses would have been living, probably up around Ramses, between Ramses and Heliopolis. And then he came down across the Sinai Peninsula and into the land of Midian, which is right there, right above where the Red Sea is. And that's where Moses fled to. Okay, so just want to locate you on the map so that you understand where this is. He basically left Egypt and went out of Egypt into the east of Egypt, into the land of Midian. And it was an area that was filled. Now, you remember who Midian is? Midian is one of the sons, or the Midianites came from one of the sons of Abraham. It was Abraham and his wife Keturah that had Midian. He's a notable son of Abraham. And they settled south of the area of Israel. Israel would be way up there in the north. You can kind of see the city of Gaza up there at the very, very top. The Gaza Strip, we know where that is today. That's a lot of battles being fought in that area. So this is down south of there. A lot of area for shepherds, a lot of area for livestock, a lot of area for families to settle and raise livestock and that kind of thing. So when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. He comes to Midian and he sits down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. If you've ever seen the Charlton Heston movie about this, this is a hilarious scene, by the way. He had seven daughters who, they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But in the middle of getting, you know, watering their father's flock, these seven daughters, shepherds show up. Dun, 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 the bad guys, okay? Shepherds show up and they drove them away. They're harassing the daughters of Midian. But Moses stood up. I love it. Moses stood up and helped them. So he kind of kicks some shepherd tail here, all right? And he chases off those shepherds. And then he takes these troughs of water that the women were carrying, right? And what does Moses do? Here, let me handle that. You know, and he picks up the water and he waters the flock for these seven daughters. So they come back to Reuel, their father, who's also called Jethro, coming up. And I'll explain the differentiation in the names. He's called by three different names in the story. Reuel is probably Jethro's father, okay, just for the record right here. But the shepherds are driven away. Moses waters this flock. They come to Reuel, their father, and he says, "Why are you back so early? Your chores can't possibly be over yet." So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us." Why was he an Egyptian? Because that's what he looked like. He just fled Egypt, so he still had the whole getup going on. Probably had the funny little beard, probably had the shaved eyebrows and the ink and all the rest of it. He looked Egyptian. From an appearance, he was not a Hebrew. That is going to change. "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us, and he watered the flock. We're done. We can go play today," kind of thing. So he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you left him there? What is wrong with you girls? An Egyptian came here, and he watered the flock. He had this great act of kindness, and you left him at the well? Come on, invite him to have something to eat." Let's catch up with this in number 2, letter A. Pharaoh hears of Moses' liberation efforts, and he tries to kill Moses. He flees Egypt, settles in Midian, east of Egypt, where he helps the daughters of Reuel, or Jethro, a Midianite priest. Reuel's hospitality, though, kicks into high gear when he hears that an Egyptian has helped out his daughters. He invites Moses to dinner, but he has more in mind. Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, it says in verse 21. The text seems to indicate, letter C, that Reuel asks Moses to remain on with his family in verse 21. It says that Moses kind of concedes. He's asked to dwell with the man. He's invited. You know, it's like, "So, where are you headed?" Really nowhere. "So what you doing?" "Don't really know. Just leaving Egypt, trying to find a new place to live." "Well, gosh, I got a bunch of single daughters here. You want to hang out with us?" You know? So this is the deal in Midian. Daughter and a dinner. That kind of thing. That's what we get. I don't know. I see some dating opportunities here. Some of you parents should take this more seriously. So Moses marries one of Reuel's daughters, Zipporah, and she births their first son, Gershom. So this is in the text. It says, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. There's the dinner and a daughter part. And then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner," or a traveler, "in a foreign land." There's a lament there, isn't there? Moses has lost a great deal, but he is about to gain something that is beyond anything that he could comprehend. The loss that he feels, the emptiness that he feels will be filled, and not just by the son and a wife and a new setup, He has fled, but he has not been lost in God's eyes. Because why? Because events in Egypt change. Things change in Egypt. Verse 23, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. So Thutmose is dead. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried out. They cried for help because their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his promise, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice. God took notice of them. See, things change in Egypt. Amenophis is probably the new pharaoh that is in charge in the 18th dynasty. We're reminded that God has not forgotten his people. And that's where we're going to pause in our story. Because next time we have a burning bush and we have a whole new ballgame that's about to occur. But let me encourage you just in this one small thing. Did you see that? See that last little verse? Here, I'm going to reopen my Bible to that. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice. God saw the sons of Israel, and it literally, you know what it says? He knew them. He knew them. He had a relationship to them. He understood them. He knew what they were going through. God understood the plight that they were in. We have this thread of Moses, who's far away in Midian, and we have the thread of the Egyptians persecuting the Israelites, and God knew them both. And God was taking care of them both. God was bringing these two things together for the glory of God to be revealed, not just to Israel, but to the nations. I know that for many of us, this morning you come here and your problems speak louder than Scripture. The stuff that you're dealing with in your life is more difficult than just reading a tidy story about Moses. But could I just plead with you to dig an inch deeper into the text? Could I plead with you to hear the voice of God in the midst of your life? That God is saying to you and to me this morning, he's saying to us as a church, that he has not forgotten about us, that he has not just set us to the side, that God carries us even through desert experiences, even through real difficulty, God carries us through. You might just feel like, you know, I've just been kicked off to the side. I'm married, I've got a couple of kids, but I mean, I'm really making a huge difference for God in this world. I mean, my past decisions have got me in a place where it's just like, hey, this is my lot in life. This is all I get. Bummer. Could I encourage you that God is not done with you? This is that time of the year. I probably think about this because I was a youth pastor for so long. This is the time of the year when the pressure is on for so many people. It's final exams. It's tough on the parents, and I know that's a shock to those of you that are kids, but it's tough on the parents this time of the year because they're at wit's end, and it's tough on the kids because they got all these tests and all these finals and all these papers and all this stuff that's due. It's a lot of times these periods of our lives that we make some of the most foolish decisions. We decide to handle our stress. We decide to handle our pain in our own way. I recall when I was in high school, when I was in my earliest years of college, that I would handle the pain, I would handle the stress, I would handle the pressure of my life by going out and just drinking myself into oblivion. By doing things that were just stupid and putting myself into relationships with people that were wrong and just handling my stress in a way that was foolishness. I look back on it now and I call it foolishness. God has got us in this part of Exodus to help every single person in our church so that we can look at our lives and the way that we handle the circumstances of our lives. I bet you this week I know I did this. I bet you shot off your mouth to someone that you love. They did something, it didn't make you happy, and you decided, I'm just taking matters into my own hands. God seems to be kind of quiet right now. I'm going to step in for him. I will be the voice that you need to listen to. We all do things that are foolish. We all do things that are sin, that are wrong. Could I implore you, could I encourage you, in the midst of right where you are, right now, right today, would you remember that God is not finished with you, that he is working with you, that he wants to teach you and guide you and create in you wisdom. He wants to encourage you in character. He wants to deepen you in your walk with him, in your relationship with him, so that the things that you find yourself in, these circumstances that you find yourself in, they're not there for you to handle. They're there for him to handle and for the glory of God to extend through. That may be a brand new concept for you, but this is what the story of Moses is all about. It's how God works through individuals that are a mess, and he actually does things with their lives that are beyond comprehension. Comprehension of the reader and comprehension of Moses himself. And he can do and he is doing the same thing with you. Will you be encouraged in that? Will you not lose hope? Will you not take your life into your own hands? Students, parents, wives, husbands, kids, and their moms and dads. This does not have to be the worst month of your life. This does not have to be a battle.